The Gospel of Mark, chapter number 2. We're going to begin reading in verse number 13. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, begin reading in verse number 13. I had intended to preach last week from this passage of Scripture, and I'm really glad that I didn't, just as the Lord gives us some more time to prepare and to be ready. And that doesn't necessarily mean it'll be better, but hopefully this passage of Scripture will be an encouragement. I put this title for my sermon on the internet, and I got some interesting responses because it's a provocative title: Grace for Sinners, Not Saints. Grace for Sinners, Not Saints. And I'm using in that terminology obviously a little bit different word than is used in the text before us, but I think the point will be made. By not saints, I don't mean those who are truly converted. I mean those people who think they're saints, but they're really ain'ts. Okay? Grace for sinners, not saints. Let's read beginning in verse number 13. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, literally healer. But they that are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Grace for sinners, not saints. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us this morning as we delve into this passage of Scripture, that we who are believers, that we who are the children of God, that are the followers of Jesus Christ, would be reminded from this passage of Scripture yet again about the life and ministry of Jesus that was set forth as an example to us. And Lord, may we as conservative, Bible-believing Christians remember that Jesus came for sinners. May we remember that we are some of those sinners. May we never lose the heart for sinners. Lord, I need your help this morning. There are some difficult truths that confront us, that confront much tradition, much practice, much that is just in our sinful souls. And I pray that it would be preached in a spirit that is right and received in a spirit of meekness, desiring to obey the Word of God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Understanding the Bible often requires a true understanding of just what was going on culturally during biblical times. We have to understand that though people never change, though that there are sinful people have always been around since the Garden of Eden, since the fall of humanity, in that sense, nothing has changed. And yet, in a practical sense, there is much that changes along the way. We understand Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun. There is nothing new under the sun. in the sense that all men are sinners, in the sense that mankind goes after the same things, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. But it manifests itself differently in different cultures and different ages and different places, even on the world, in the world today. We have to understand that. Now, I think that you and I would agree that in the culture we live in the, if you could say, the religious economy that we live in, Jesus is a religious radical. Ultra-conservative. Would you say that's appropriate? I mean, to the world that is around us. You tell the average person, you know, you need to live like Jesus. And their response is, you mean not have any fun? Because that's the culture that is around us. Even amongst the religious people. Let's just tighten it up and say, even amongst Christian people, to really demand living like Jesus is asking a little too much. I think we could say that is a reality. I know that in my own life and ministry, that seems to be my experience. But understanding culturally what's going on in the Gospel of Mark here, and if this is recorded in all of the Synoptic Gospels, this account of Jesus with the calling of Levi, otherwise known as Matthew, he wrote one of the Gospels, who was a tax collector. Understanding this passage of Scripture has a lot to do with understanding the severity of the religious zealots of the day that Jesus walked on the earth. See, in many ways, to the religious Jewish leaders, they hated Jesus. Well, not in many ways, they hated Jesus. They hated Jesus for many reasons. They hated Jesus because He claimed to be God, as we saw just in the previous passage of Scripture when He said, why does this man speak blasphemies? Verse 7, who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in His spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, He said unto them, why reason ye these things in your heart? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk? Of course, we learned 2 weeks ago that it's easier to say thy sins be forgiven thee because there's nothing outward to demonstrate when you see a paralyzed man get up, take up his bed, and walk out of the room. But to heal people was one thing. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes, they could live with that. But to claim to be God by forgiving sins, now that was absolutely unacceptable. But ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed and walk. Take up thy bed, go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. We never saw it like this before. You could think, wow, Jesus, what an amazing leader, and absolutely He was. But He was despised by the Jewish leaders, the scribes, who were the kind of like the theologians, the intellectuals. It wasn't just simply people that copied things down. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, two sects of spiritual leaders in Israel, amongst the Jews, they didn't like Jesus, not just because He claimed to be God, but hear me, they didn't like Jesus because He wasn't religious enough. He wasn't religious enough. See, what was going on in the days of Jesus and when He came, why they did not receive Him is because they had a religious system built up. It's why later on when takes a scourge and goes into the temple and chases out the money changers, those that were collecting funds for giving offerings, is because religion had become a bunch of rules and regulations and profiteering by those who should have been caring for the souls of the people. It was filled with legalism. Legalism being adding to salvation. It's grace plus this, this, and this. It's, hey, you do this and this and this and believe in Jesus and then you can be saved. That is legalism. And they weren't saying believe in Jesus, but following Jehovah God. And they didn't recognize Him as the Messiah. Self-righteousness was at an extreme high. The Pharisees had the attitude of, good thing we're not like these people. Prejudice. A little bit later on in the ministry of Jesus, Jesus dared go through Samaria. Remember in John chapter number 4, the healing of the woman at the well of Samaria? It wasn't just the fact that this woman had been with 5 men and the one she was with was not her husband. That wasn't the issue. It was that Jesus would dare go be around those Samaritans. They were dogs. They were half-breeds. They were filthy people. How could you be around them? Great prejudice. Feelings of superiority to everyone else was just part and parcel to how the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees and priests felt about themselves. Interestingly enough, they felt that way about the individual groups. The Pharisees thought that of the Sadducees thought that of the Pharisees, the scribes, etc., etc., etc. Ever sound familiar? And what was it over? It was over, well, we believe this about this, and you practice this. I can't believe you would even do that. And it was the minutia. It was the kind of things that Jesus spoke about when He said, get the beam out of your own eye before you get the speck out of somebody else's eye. And regarding the people mentioned in the text before us, the sinful sort of people that Jesus was going to minister to, they would never, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they would never sit down and have a meal with a tax collector. They wouldn't be around those sinners because it would tarnish their reputation, the purity of their reputation, and their desire not to be made impure by the sinful of the society. Contrast that to the life and ministry of Jesus. And you will find very much the opposite approach to life and ministry. I want to say this at the outset. Jesus was always pure and never participated in sins of any kind. Sins of commission, ones that people could commit, nor did He ever commit sins of omission. Sins of things that we should do but don't. He was and is in every way the perfect fulfillment of every moral law and that the Father has ever given to mankind. Laws that would be old and new covenant. Laws that transcend different epochs in even understanding of the Scripture, whether of dispensations and things of that like. Before Christ, amongst the Jews and during the church age. Never did He ever commit sins. Never was He impure in either action or thought or motive or anything of that nature. Yet when He ministered on earth, He did not minister as the normal religious leaders. You think about the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They were the ones that when they fasted, they would go out into the streets and put on sackcloth and ashes and, oh, I've gone without food for 24 hours. Oh, I'm so spiritual. And they would pray in the open markets and they would be let it be known how righteous they were. And at other times, they would have their fancy robes and their phylacteries, their little things dangling off the corners of their garments, and they would walk through the places desiring to be called Rabbi, Rabbi. They would want the uppermost seats in the place of dining. They would want to have the most attention and the most they had the most demand for respect for them. They didn't command it. In other words, deserve it. They demanded it. Jesus didn't minister like this. There's no mention in Scripture anywhere, for instance, that Jesus wore fancy clothes or fancy robes. He was the son of a carpenter. And His garments would be more in line probably with the average person of the day. Say, what's the point about that? Well, there's a reason why, historically, why peoples in Bible-believing Baptist churches, Bible-believing Christian New Testament churches don't wear phylacteries and robes and things of that nature, because it doesn't make us any more closer to God. Vestments are used to make a distinction between priest and people. And we understand in the New Testament we are all priests and kings because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though we have different offices and different roles and responsibilities, and yes, there should be in those offices people that are rightly qualified and capable to do the work and called to do it, and they should be respected for it. But there's not a distinction between those who were the religious leaders and those who were the faithful saints. In the life and ministry of Jesus, there's so many different parallels that we could see. not parallels, really opposites between the life and ministry of Jesus and the life and ministry of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. When Jesus saw the multitudes, what happened with Him? He was moved with compassion on them. They were as sheep without a shepherd. What happens when the Pharisees see people? Oh, I'm glad we're not like them. In so many words. In this passage of Scripture before us, we find that Jesus came for exactly the people that the Pharisees despised. He came for sinners. He did not come for those who were very religious and had no need of Him. He came specifically for those who were often the very least religious. He came for those who were the ones rejected by the religious community. He came for those who were sinners. Now, I know some of you may be thinking in your mind, and I understand this, and I'm going to address this in a little bit. I'll just address it now, that we are all sinners, and we understand this. This is why I said it's important to understand the context of the culture, the historical context of the culture that we're studying in the Scriptures, particularly here in the New Testament. These people were so religious, they were like the rich young ruler. He says, I've fulfilled all the law. I don't lie, I don't cheat, I've always kept the Sabbath, etc., 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 which is not true. But they thought because they were morally good that they fulfilled the law. And Jesus is confronting that in a roundabout way. The Scripture is clear. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Right? There's not one that doeth good and sinneth not, Romans says. We are all condemned because of sin. Those very religious people are indeed sinners. So therefore, Jesus Christ, remember them with the title, Grace for Sinners, Not Saints. In the end, there is grace for all. Grace for sinners. That's who Jesus came. But these were people He was addressing who did not consider themselves sinners like the rest of those people. There was a feeling of moral excellence, a feeling of religious superiority, because they knew and kept the law. And this is exactly what was being confronted in this passage of Scripture. Religious leaders and people who think they are so good, they don't break God's moral law, therefore they consider themselves better than the obviously sinful people. When the term sinners is used, it's speaking about those people whose behavior is outwardly seen. It's morally reprehensible. When you see the tax collector, you know they're immoral. Now, if you work for the IRS today, you have to understand something. This is not exactly talking about you. To understand the tax collectors of the day and age of Jesus, you have to understand something. What made them so morally reprehensible was that these were fellow Jews working for the Roman government, and the way that they made their money is like the way the mafia makes their money. Let's just say if the Romans wanted 50% of everyone's income, and they had different types of taxes. There was taxes for roads, and there was taxes for, you know, or for like tolls for going on roads between these different cities so you'll be protected, things of that nature. There was taxes for houses. There was taxes for everything. For the fish they were bringing up off the Sea of Galilee, there was taxes. It's just like today. But what makes them morally reprehensible is that they would work, there would be big-time tax collectors, like the big-time mafia members, and then there would be the small guy, and everybody wants to make their dime. So if the Roman government wanted 50% of everyone's income, the only way for the tax collectors, who were fellow Jews, to make money was to say, well, we're going to charge 70% of your total income, because we need a profit, and we know that we don't get 20%, we have to give 15% to our boss, so we got to make at least 5%. So they were gouging their own people for the Romans. If you don't understand much about world history, you have to understand, to be occupied by the Romans was not a great thing. The only thing that made it even at all livable was that they were syncretistic in their philosophy, that they didn't force people to become their religious stripe. They just said, we'll adopt every religion and bring it into Rome. So whatever you practice, fine. Just as long as you recognize Caesar. So now you may understand, if you've got a little coffee shop, I don't know, we don't live in a big city, but the mafia, by the way, is still real. So we'll give you protection, but you have to pay up. Whatever your profits, we're going to take part of that profit. This is the local community. But they're taking a big profit because they've got to give profit to the people above them, to give profit to the people above them, to give profit to the people sitting on the beach in Sicily. All right? I know that might sound like the imagination of a you know, adventuresome movie, but it's a reality in many ways. And by the way, it's a reality in many ways besides just the mafia. So these were a people despised. They were despised in the same category as prostitutes, beggars sitting on the roadside, and all kinds of people who practice reprehensible sins. The religious leaders of the day, they were ultra separatistic. They were capital S, capital E, capital P, capital A, capital R, capital A, capital T, capital I, capital S, capital T, separatist. Right? Biblically, there is a place for being separatist in a right understanding of what it means. But these people were separatists to the highest degree, in the sense that, if I could give an illustration, if they saw a sinner walking down their side of the street, they would pass over to the other side just so as not to be associated with those people in any way. That's religious legalism, separatism with a capital S. They won't speak to certain people for fear that their reputation may be soiled. Now, is that what Jesus teaches? No. It's not. Now, to be fair to our own religious sensibilities, Jesus is not in this passage teaching us to not use our senses, to not use spiritual discernment. For indeed, we're instructed to do that in Scriptures. Right? If you take this message to an extreme, you go beyond what the Scriptures are trying to teach. If the horrible extreme of religious excess is rules upon rules upon more rules upon separating from everyone under the sun, then the opposite extreme would be what? No guidelines, no parameters, no place we shouldn't go, no thing we should never do. That's not where we're going. Just to forewarn you. Okay? So God wants us to use spiritual discernment. He wants us to use our religious sensibilities, if I could say it that way. Nonetheless, we must understand, please hear me, that in the heart of every man, woman, boy, and girl here, there is a desire in our hearts to go beyond what Jesus teaches us and to add to it with legalism. To add more laws. To add rules. More than God has asked us to. Can I just say this? It's in each of our hearts. Self-righteous legalism is absolutely a part of the pride of life. Experience it even this morning in some little fashion in our house. I won't tell you which ones, but they're the older two. They don't even have a clue what I'm going to say. And it's something minuscule. And they said, are you going to sit in the front? No, it's your turn. They have rules. They have regulations. We keep record. No, it's my turn to sit in the front. Now, I'm sure that they have designed this just merely for order and fairness. But in the end, it's legalism that is inbred. And I think my girls can handle it. They will still love me. But in our hearts, isn't it that way? Who cares who sits in the front seat? Doesn't everything in the Scriptures from Jesus tell us to prefer those better than ourselves? Absolutely. So in an economy where we're behaving like Jesus, it's not about who gets to sit in the front. It's about preferring one another. Hey, how about that with forgiveness of sins? What do we want to do as religious people? We keep score. Do we not? Well, I'll forgive it this time. Oh, you'll forgive it this time. How generous and pharisaical of you. Husbands, ladies, wives, children, is that what Jesus teaches us? Well, three strikes and you're out. No, that's what legalism does to us. What does Jesus teach us? How should we forgive? How many times should Mrs. Harper forgive Mrs. Potvin? Right now, I can already tell you, she's gone beyond her limits. But if you talk to Mrs. Potvin, she'll tell you Mrs. Harper's gone way beyond her limits too. Now just think, we're all laughing, but just think, is that not in our hearts? We will put up with people who offend us only so long. And yet what does Jesus teach us even about that principle of forgiveness? 7 times 70. And somebody's got the mathematical calculation in their heads. How many is it? 7 times 70. 490. Some of you are like, they're at 397 and I can't wait till they hit 490 or whatever it is. What was it? They're at 497. I can't wait till they hit 490. Then I'm done forgiving. No, 7 times 70, it gives the picture of infinity, not 490. You can count to 490, and some of you can be offended 490 times by the same person. For some of you, it was last week. What does Jesus teach us? Forgive and keep on forgiving. Ephesians 4:32 says, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God hath forgiven you." And when God forgives you, even the very first sin, it's not the next one is not the second one, and then the third one. Why? Because He says they're as far as the east is from the west. They're buried in the depths of the sea. He remembers them no more forever. And that is the example that He gives us. It's the total opposite of religious Phariseeism. It's the total opposite of religious zealots that are found here in this passage of Scripture. It is the heart of Jesus who could be on the cross and cry, "Father, what? Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And who was it that crucified Him? It was these same religious zealots. From the beginning of Jesus' ministry, they sought to kill Him. Why do we like, in our own hearts, legalism? Because it makes us feel more righteous. More self-righteous. We think, well, compared to them, we're doing pretty good. Well, compared to them, we don't watch those things. No, but you don't mind gossiping on the phone for hours. We like to look at others and identify all the things they do that we don't in a game of we're more spiritual. Can I remind you that those games lead always to an unbiblical response to other people? It leads to legalism and not being more like Jesus, just more religious. Does religiousness get anyone to heaven? No. Jesus didn't come for the religious. He calls them the righteous. It's not meaning these people are righteous, set apart, holy, made righteous by God. It means they are the self-righteous. Their righteousness is in themselves. It is in what they don't do and what they do. That is not how we are made righteous. So Jesus shows us an example. He shows us the opposite in this passage of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning. Some of you that thought I was just reading that as a passage of Scripture to jump off of somewhere. But I'm not. I want to draw your attention back to this passage of Scripture. What is the first thing that we see in this passage? Is that Jesus calls the despised and the rejected of the religious community to follow Him. He's calling them to Himself. He's calling them to salvation. He's calling them to follow, to be a disciple. I love verse 13, and this is one thing I love reading the Gospels, and it just reminds me of the importance of the ministry of the Word of God. Every page we turn, what do we see Jesus doing? Preaching, teaching, preaching, teaching, preaching, teaching. How did Jesus minister? Well, He had this newfangled idea. We're not going to teach anymore. We're just going to do dramatic presentations all over the world. And guess what? It's going to work. We're going to do films for Jesus. No! Everywhere He went, He was preaching and teaching, preaching and teaching. It says, and He went forth again by the seaside. And all the multitude resorted unto him. It means they all came to him again. They wanted to be around Jesus. What? No man spoke like this man. No man healed like this man. Do you know what maybe, just maybe, was part of the breath of fresh air? Was that Jesus related to these people because He didn't come in wearing robes and phylacteries of religious sort. He didn't come in, I'm so much better than you. You're so fortunate to be here today in my presence. He came ministering to them at their level. I don't mean getting down and worldly. I mean he was a real person. And he had a genuine heart for people. And he spoke as none other. He spoke as one having authority. It says simply, and he taught them. What do you think he was teaching them? I think Jesus was always teaching about what he has come to do, to die for the sins of the world. I think he was teaching them about redemption that would be found only in him. He was proclaiming the truth of the gospel. Repent and believe. That was what we find Jesus teaching over and over again. And this is what we keep teaching over and over again. And by the way, even for those of us who are saved, the gospel ought never be old news. I'm not saying or promoting or encouraging that there would be a simple 3 points in a poem salvation message every week that was the same. We teach the Scriptures, but all the Scriptures point to Jesus. Charles Spurgeon says, make a beeline to the cross. So here was Jesus teaching them. There was, again, multitudes that were coming there. And Jesus does the unthinkable. He was teaching and talking. So if you can imagine, this was very much the custom of the day. We have times now where, this is an example, sometimes preachers say, never go from behind the pulpit, stay behind the sacred desk. And how did Jesus do a lot of his teaching? He would be like this. Now, as we gather together, and I want to teach you about in the fields. See here in the fields? And he's casting out seeds and spreading and showing examples. That's what he was doing on this day. They were walking by the seaside, and he was teaching them. And they walked by the tax collector, the receipt of customs. This was probably a toll booth of some sort. And as they were walking, instead of Jesus saying, as the Pharisees might, look at this example of such wretched sinfulness. Extortioners. He came. As he passed by, he saw, verse 14, the son of Alphaeus. Alphaeus is a very common name. Sitting at the receipt of customs. And said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Now, to you and I, I'll just finish the story, Pastor. Just keep going. Do you understand for both those following Jesus as well as for the tax collectors, this was so absolutely out of the ordinary for the religious leaders who would not go near Him, let alone say, come and follow me, come and be with me, come and follow me, come and let's dine together, let's spend time together. Do you understand how foreign that is? To this sinner who may have literally the day before, this is not in the Scriptures, this is just me conjuring up an imagination, that just the day before, potentially, there could have been Pharisees and scribes mocking from a distance and mocking this heathen and how he will never gain inheritance because of his unrighteousness. There is no hope for him with God. Jehovah God will despise you. Maybe as some legalists today, they might have a sign that says, God hates you. By the way, just to throw this out there, in the news recently because of a Supreme Court case regarding Westboro Baptist, I want to say they are neither Baptist by any historic definition, nor are they Christian, but they are indeed legalists. They are indeed modern Pharisees. That being said, I agree with the Supreme Court's decision to uphold the freedom of speech because I think we've got to protect it. Though I hate their actions. They were here, and their name, Westboro Baptist, sounds so close like Westside Baptist. I literally, when they were against the funeral here in Port Orchard a couple years ago of a soldier, Marine, I believe it was, who passed away, I literally wanted to take out a newspaper and said, Westside Baptist Church supports our troops. But you could see the Pharisees maybe out there the day before with those from Westboro Baptist saying, God hates you, sinner! And now Jesus comes with his multitude and he says, hey Levi, follow me. This was a call to follow him. And Levi obviously, evidently had enough knowledge to know who Jesus was. Because it said his, remember, I'm not saying this just out of imagination. Remember in verse 45 of chapter 1, it says, but he went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in a desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. So you know that this tax collector, who's on probably a toll booth, he's at a receipt of custom meaning going in and out of places. You have to know when there's people passing by in droves and he's saying, where's everybody going? We're going to see Jesus, this man of Nazareth. He's healing people every day. You should have seen what happened to the leprous man. Do you understand here now? There's a connection. This man evidently already knew and had heard of Jesus, but probably in his heart he thought he's like all the rest of the religious people. He wouldn't receive me. And the first thing he does is say, follow me. Believe in me. And immediately, when God called, he responded in faith. Faith has action, right? And he follows. And he arose and followed him. Do you understand when you leave the mafia? You don't get your job back. You may get something else. You may have concrete shoes in the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, but not much else. I know it seems a little bit funny, and I'm trying to be that to a little bit, but just to drive home the point. When he left his tax collecting table, he was making a big decision. Kevin, he would never be able to go back to what he used to do, making his living, and yet everybody knew him on the other side as the tax collector, so nobody would want to have anything to do with him. Who's going to give him a job? Ha! You know how much you took from me? You ever think you're going to get a job here? You're dreaming. So when he followed Jesus, he knew he was totally trusting Jesus. He left everything and followed Christ. He did what the rich young ruler would not do. Who had everything, who had goods, and who was moral and religious and self-righteous. A good man. Not like the tax collector, but wouldn't leave his stuff to follow Jesus. And here is this despised and rejected man hearing the call of Jesus and responding in faith and belief in him, and he follows him. And the ministry of Jesus, teaching and calling the lost to repentance, was at its core. And that, by the way, is what the Great Commission entails, that we teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and then teaching them to observe all things. Tonight we'll look at that in the Great Commission, that is a full-orbed commission, that it doesn't include just salvation, it includes much teaching in regards to life and eternity. That is included in the Great Commission. It's why we don't just send out gospel tracts and say, we hope they work. We want people on the ground who will teach them how to live godly lives in all areas. And that's what Jesus did, and that's what we should do. And when Jesus calls this publican, this tax collector, he not only causes a change in this man's life, but immediately, Jesus has upon him the religious leaders of the day who despised and rejected that man. And in their books, there would have been no hope for that that tax collector. And Jesus shows that he's a friend to sinners. He's a friend to sinners. Look at the response here. Verse 15, after Levi follows Jesus, what happens? It came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, I looked at this and I thought, well, is he going back to Peter's house? It says in his house. Is this talking about Levi's house? And then Luke gives us the answer. In Luke chapter 5, verse number 27. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. The Scripture says, and after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. Same story. And he said unto him, follow me. And he left all. That's strong words, isn't it? He left all. He left his business, just like those that were catching fish. To follow Jesus, they left all. And he rose up and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. There's the answer. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? So the disciples were there too. And Jesus answering, those that were already called, Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So here it is. What is Levi's first response to Jesus? Gratitude. Think about this. I hope this is not just me in my mind getting thinking about these things. Here's Levi. Leaves his job. Leaves his lucrative livelihood. He's making it. He's the small guy, but he's still making it big time. He's getting his piece of the pie. He leaves it all. And he comes, he evidently has a large house. He's done well. He's not the great tax collector that's up on the hillside overlooking the city. He's just the middleman, and yet he's prospering greatly. And he brings Jesus to his house and the disciples that were already gathered with Jesus, but then he calls his friends. Can I just ask you something? If you're in the mafia, who are your friends? Well, I know everybody that you go collect from, they're your friends because they need your protection. They're giving you the money. But that's not the friends he has. The only other friends he has are publicans, other tax collectors, other sinners, and then it says, and others. Now, I'm just going to, without going into too much detail here, but for the sake of a mixed crowd, say this. When there is money and people with money and there is a party going on, the people that come to the party, besides those who are despised by everyone else, are those that bring in the things that those people want. In our day and age, you may have very wealthy, powerful people who are ungodly, and who else comes to the party? Well, there are women and men of ill repute that might sell themselves. There are people who sell the drugs of the day. There are people that right. It's a mixed crowd. You see that even in our culture. You may have the very elite, and yet they have this other offscouring that come because they supply their needs for the party. You say, well, that's a stretch. It's not a stretch, beloved. Remember I said times change, but sinners don't? Prostitution is dealt with much in the Scriptures. And those are just the kind of people that may be hanging around this event with a bunch of tax collectors who nobody wants to be around. The drug dealers of the day, or whomever they might be. I'm not saying they had drugs there, but you get the idea. Those who made the party happen would be there. So now you've got a crowded house with Jesus, the disciples, and a bunch of publicans who are, by the way, not yet believers. And you got Levi saying, Jesus, you said follow you, and I did, and I invited some friends over for dinner. Like an excited new convert. They all need to know about you. Here they are. And peering in from outside, who is there? Oh. Oh. Jesus, the one who claims to forgive sins, he's sitting next to Levi. By the way, this wasn't a fast food meal. What I mean by that, culturally, they were having a feast. The Greek literally gives the idea of reclining at the table. They didn't sit in chairs. They weren't having a fast food meal standing up like we might do in our culture. They were reclining at the table. They would lean down around in a circle. Their feet would be away from the table. They would recline on one elbow, maybe have pillows stacked, and they would sit there and sup together. They would eat together. They would laugh together. They would dine together. That was a part of their custom, but this was not a hurry-up meal. This was a time of celebration. Levi had reason to celebrate. And Levi did what all good Christians should do when they get converted, is bring really spiritual people to their house. I'm serious. Godly people to their house that will represent Christ and will answer the questions that you can't, and then you bring your friends in. Don't try to do it alone. There's a good example here. Because you're yet young, and there's weakness sometimes spiritually. And a desire, there's strength when you're with fellow believers and trying to witness to those you care for. So here's Jesus reclining at the table with these tax collectors, with these publicans and sinners, and looking in from outside was the Pharisees, the scribes. And boy, did they have words of condemnation. By the way, a definition of sinners, a term the Jews used to describe people who had no respect for the Mosaic law or rabbinic traditions, like in the Mishnah, and were therefore the most vile and worthless of people. Nice words, isn't it? Notice Jesus' ministry plan did not include separation from people who were not living holy lives, though he himself never compromised with his holiness. We need to be careful how we separate from people and worldliness. This is where it becomes hard. If we understand ourselves, we understand that we are naturally inclined to hard, fast rules of engagement with people rather than seeking wisdom and discernment from the Spirit in how to handle each and every situation. Now, can I just say this as we go into this? I think there's an example and a picture of Jesus that when he was ministering, even though he was God himself, Jesus was ministering with a band of disciples. So follow me. When you're going to minister in the heart of the world, or when you're going to have the world into your home in the sense of not the world system, but people that are not godly, people that are, let's not call it the world because that'll confuse it, people that are sinners, when you have them into your home, why it's good to have strength of other believers being there, because it gives you a boldness, it gives you a strength to endure temptation, possibly things of that nature. There is a picture here of ministering to people who are great sinners with a team of people. Jesus called them disciples. We are laborers together with God, and we are laborers together with one another. How did Jesus Christ send out the disciples? When there were 70, He sent them out, how many? two by two. Why? There was strength in numbers. I don't think it's wise as a solo individual person to go spend all your time in the midst of sinfulness, in the midst of sinners. I think there is easier to be broken down, if you will, by the temptations. But you go as a band of brothers and sisters, and you yet go and minister to those people. Sometimes people won't go to relatives' houses even because they dare smoke a cigarette or they dare drink. I'm not saying it's wise to keep your family around a drunken brawl, but beloved, don't they need Jesus? I know I'm treading on ground that for some is very, very touchy. But I think we have to be honest to say, how will we ever reach the sinners if we don't go reach them? If we take the approach that the Pharisees did, tax collector, leper, and not the approach of the Good Samaritan, right? Another story, another picture. What was the picture of? It was a picture. Think of how many of the accounts of Jesus or the parables of Jesus, the stories of Jesus were about Phariseeism, were about religiousness. The Good Samaritan, it was all about religious people who don't love sinners, who don't want to get dirty. And that's where we have to understand we land most naturally in our self-righteousness. Using wisdom, using discernment, we need to engage people who are lost. We see in our culture today a lot of Christians, and I believe in making your home, as an example, a place of distinction. Of Christian distinction. When people come to your home that are sinners, without you saying a word, they realize this is different than what I live in. It's not because of the niceness of the place, it's because of how you operate in your home. It's how husband and wife get along. It's how the children respect and honor their parents. But we have a desire in our sinfulness, we have a desire, and yes, I said in our sinfulness, to live in a world that's completely Christian. Now, I think we should seek to make the world more Christian, evangelizing people and impacting people, but what I'm saying is we're not supposed to just make our own little Christian world. There are times and seasons, I'm trying to unpack a lot here in a very short amount of time. There are times and seasons where I think it is right to withhold from the world. As an example, your children. There's a reason why I don't just say, kids, go out there and I'm just going to have you in the world, being, you know, unprotected, ungoverned in whatever it is, sports leagues, these leagues, this thing, that thing, without a lot of attention and just being there with them. Why? Because they're like a young plant. I know nothing about horticulture except for what I learned in ag class, but I can tell you this. If you take a young plant and you bring it outside too soon, it'll be destroyed. So we have to use discernment. Some people will take this and say, bless God, I want my kids to be evangelists. So I'm going to put them in the midst of the world. That's not what I'm teaching. Do not confuse this. But I'm saying you as a family, don't be afraid to impact people who are not like you and talk to your kids about how they need Jesus, not about how much better you are than them, but about how they need the Lord and how that God changed your life just the same. How are we in our lives? Do we shun those who are broken? Let's say those who outwardly would be called sinners, the adulteresses, the women and men of ill repute, the addict who is desiring to know more about God? Do we show them the love of God? Or do we say, we can't be around them? They don't dress right. They don't talk right. How will they ever know the grace of God if you and I don't show them? On the other hand, here's where the Phariseeism comes in. On the other hand, if we know about a local mortgage broker who's a crook, because he doesn't look like a reprobate, we may have no problem talking with him or being around him, because of the apparent difference, oftentimes just on the outside. That's wrong. The Pharisees focused on the outside, and they focus on what everybody else thought, not what God thought. It came to pass that Jesus, as it was sat at meat at his, in his house, speaking of Levi's house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him, indicating that many of them believed and followed him. It's a beautiful story. When the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? I use the example of the prostitute, of the adulteress, of the person of ill repute, or the person who maybe is immodest in their dress, or maybe in their behavior, they're doing things that we would consider unacceptable. Does this indicate that we focus too much on an outward checklist that defines a sinner, rather than seeing the putrid nature of sin that's in every human heart, desiring to share the love and grace of Christ with them? I said it was going to be a hard message to take. In some ways, not because I'm trying to be hard, but because I'm trying to be real, real honest and deal with the difficult subjects. About 5 years ago, and I think we've matured a lot, there was a man that I'd been inviting, witnessing to for couple of years. He was a man struggling with homosexuality. He had never been involved, but was having those kind of desires. And he came to church to hear the message after a couple years of witnessing. But he left before the preaching even started, because several little boys and girls, possibly some of mine, dressed in suits and ties and dresses, which is wonderful. Don't miss the mark here. It's wonderful to give your best to the Lord. Who came and told him, you're not supposed to be in church wearing shorts. And after multiple people telling him that, kids, it's a matter of discernment, he got up and left. And I found him, I asked him, I said, what happened? Did I say something that offended you? He says, no. And he told me what had happened. And I brought up all the kids and talked to them up here on the platform on an evening service one time, some of you may remember, and I just told him, I said, you know, it's good to wear suits and ties. It's good to wear pretty dresses. But you know what? Jesus loves the man that came wearing shorts. And he loves the girl that comes in maybe abused by the world. Obviously, needing to know the love of Jesus. And though we want to set an example and we need to teach our children why we do things, but we also need to give them a heart that doesn't lead towards legalism. We need to give them a heart like Jesus. It's to put it in other terms, we need to build into them spiritual discernment. To know there's a distinction between why we do something for ourselves and the reasons behind it, but yet what our heart should be towards others who don't. Otherwise, we're raising modern-day Pharisees rather than godly, set-apart Christians who love people. Can I just say this? It's much easier to just get a list of rules. Please hear me. It's much easier just to have a list of rules and say, kids, this is what we do. A lot of churches practice it that way, from the pulpit. Church, here's the rules. You wear this, you don't wear this, you do it. And I will preach on modesty, I will preach on masculinity, I'll preach on femininity, but I'm not going to give you the list. The most spiritual person in here, the most spiritual man in here may not be wearing a tie. I'm not discouraging tie wearing. Although if I could go back in history and find the person who made style out of wearing nooses around your neck, I would go deal with that. Okay? If I could go back in time, it would be one of the first items of business. But are we not much better with lists? Law, lists, legalism squeezes the life out of life. It squeezes the life out of Christianity. When you live by lists, you cannot love people who are sinners. All you can do is say, unclean, unclean! And beloved, that's not how God's called us to live. Part of the discernment is, I'm not going to just send my kids out there by themselves. Right? Remember I said like this extreme over here of legalism is deadly, but the opposite would be just the same? No discernment saying, hey, you know, it's all, whatever happens, happens, just serve Jesus, just love, just go out there. No! There are many of you adults that have had struggles in different areas, and I've told you, don't go out there by yourself! You have a heart to win those people you used to run with. Don't go try to do it by yourself. You have others with you, and you go as a band of brothers, and then you seek to go minister to them, just like Jesus said it as an example. That's how we go about doing the work of Christ. I love having people in my home. Yes, people who may not be exactly like we would operate. Sinners. That made no sense. The mic's here, not there. All right. Sinners. In your home? Yeah. What a better place to give hospitality. By the way, hospitality in its truest form is always to those that are unable to repay, and it's not brothers and sisters. That's fellowship. That's part of koinonia. Hospitality is really given towards those that are without. I have them in my home. I'm protecting my kids. Yeah, if there's somebody that comes that I know, you know what, I don't want their child and my child going up in the room by themselves to play, I have no problem saying, hey, what did you just play down here, guys? But it doesn't mean I have to necessarily not have those people in my home. But I have to use discernment in ministering to them. See, it's harder to have discernment than it is to have lists. Nope, we can't be around those ones. Why do we want to be around sinners? Because we know the physician. We know the healer for their disease. And by the way, if we get real honest, we have the same disease and have been cured from it. Not the battle of it, but the end result of sin through Christ. Remember those lists of sin that are found in the New Testament and it says, such were some of you? That's a nice way of saying, that's how y'all were. You may not have done all those things, but if you've offended at one point, you're guilty of all. Where's our heart? For sinners, we have the cure. 2 weeks ago. Right? We know the physician. We know the healer. Oh, go ahead and live in your sickness. Go ahead and live in your crippling, paralyzing, eternally damning to hell disease of sin. I'll sit over here purified. But I don't want to be touched by you. Beloved, that's not what Jesus has called us to do. What is Jesus' response to the publicans and sinners? It says when Jesus heard it, He heard what they were saying, that He eats with publicans and sinners. In another passage of Scripture, I believe it's the Gospel of John, they called Jesus a wine bibber and a glutton because He was amongst those who would have been known for that. He went to their celebration. He went, can I say it this way? He went, not alone, but He went with others to the company picnic. And He said unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician. You religious people. But they that are sick. We don't see it here, but there is sarcasm here. We don't see it because we don't know the height of the religiousness of the Pharisees. Do you know what a Pharisee knows in his heart? He knows the same thing we know. We are wretched sinners. And Jesus knows his heart, knows his thought life, knows everything about him, knows that maybe on the outside everything looks perfect, but on the inside he is vile. And so Jesus says to him, here, they had seen Him heal. They had seen Him say, rise up and walk. They had seen all those things. And now Jesus turns to them and He says, they that are whole have no need of the physician. Speaking to them. And you know what? Every one of them in their heart at that moment knew they needed a physician. He says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. One of the greatest sins that are, if you will, barriers to people's salvation is religion. It's one thing convincing the drug addict of their problem, the drunkard of their problem, the prostitute of their sin. It's another thing telling the self-righteous man or woman, you are lost. You are a sinner and you need to repent. Rich young ruler. You're the goodest, I know it's not good English, I meant to say it. You're the goodest person I know and you need Jesus. He's calling sinners to repentance. See, sinners know they're sick. Self-righteous people don't know they're sick. They think they're well because of all they do. And Jesus says, the Old Testament and the New Testament say something similar, that all of their righteousness, self-righteousness, is as filthy rags, a pile of dung. Two things very unclean. But those who are sick, they know they need a physician. And Jesus is the only one and only healer of the souls of men for the sickness of sin. Jesus is the only one who could go to the woman of Samaria, confront her lovingly by telling her she could have water she could drink of, she'll never thirst again, and then telling her at the same breath, in the same line, saying, "Now, go tell your husband." "Oh, I'm not married." "I know you're not, and the one you're with is not your husband." He knew all about her sin, and he offered water that she could drink of and she would never thirst again if she would repent and believe by faith. Jesus is the one who didn't just speak to the leper. Remember, he touched the leper. Said, "Be thou clean." He heals diseases of the heart. He's the one who commanded the paralytic to rise and walk. He's the one who, in the New Testament, even called in the graveyard and he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus rose from the grave and came forth, the call of Jesus. Today, if you're one of these people who are spiritually sick, who are sinners, you need to know you should never think you're too far away from Jesus. Some that are in the depths of sin would think, "God would never want me." I am here to tell you, Jesus Himself said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He didn't come for saints. He came for sinners. He did not come for those who need no repentance. He did not come for the religiously righteous. He came for those people who knew they were sinners. Which I want to make clear, when the religiously righteous, self-righteous person realizes they are a wretched sinner, He is there for them. Just as much as He is for anyone else. If you repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. Period. It doesn't matter who you were or who you are today. It matters who Jesus is and that you have repented of your sin and acknowledged Him as the only Lord and Savior of your life. Then you can be healed. So this is a radical message. It is a radical message. It's a radical message about radical grace. Not grace. See, in our minds, we think if you're really good, this is what all religions of the world are about. If you're really good and you do lots of good things, God will accept you. Is that not the picture of religion? Is that not why people will do all kinds of religious things to attain that favor? And God says, "I'll have none of it." It's sinners who know they're sinners that I came for. And when they repent, turn from their sin and turn to Me, I will save them. This is radical grace. Romans 5:20 says, "Moreover, the law entered that offense might abound." There's a law given so that everybody would know that they broke the law. Law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It teaches us we have failed as religious people. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. James 4:6 says, "But He giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud." The religious, Pharisee, scribe, Sadducee, Baptist in 2011. "But He giveth grace unto the humble." Who are the humble? They're those of a broken and contrite heart. God will not despise. It's those who repent that Jesus saves. The Pharisee, the self-righteous, "Look at me, how religious I am, how godly I am." They'll never bow the knee until they're broken over their sin. That's what it means. He giveth grace unto the humble. But it doesn't matter if you are that religious Pharisee, if you are that Nicodemus, once you bow the knee and you repent and believe in Jesus, He will save. And if you're the most vile of outward sinners that there ever has been, Jesus will save you. Because it's not about what you've done to attain righteousness. It's about what Jesus did to attain our righteousness.